Nice to be here today. It's been a blessing to be here, and appreciated this afternoon, fellowship and getting to know some people. It's hard sometimes when we missionaries come in. We're here sometimes for a morning service, evening service. We blow in, and then we're gone. So, yeah, you don't see people for maybe 5 years or more. You know, it's not always easy to kind of, like, catch up and so forth. But we do appreciate that. Appreciate Pastor Foster making that accessible, getting to know some people, and then this evening, I think, as well. So that's a tremendous blessing. In 2019, when we were here, I never forget what I preached in churches. I don't know, the Lord just allows me to remember that. And, you know, I did preach the message, a part of the message that I'm going to preach tonight. And in 5 years, the Lord's really developed my heart and thinking on this subject, this being your missions month. And I think it's really important. I want you to understand my burden as a missionary and what I believe God's called us to do, and the philosophy of that. And I think that's important because you're investing in our family and the work that God has called us to do. And so there's some things tonight that, you know, I've developed this over the years. God's, you know, of course, there's no truth that's different. God's truth is timeless. It doesn't change. But, you know, as preachers, over time, God develops our thinking along certain lines. And I think that this is what the Lord would have for us this evening. Amen. I'll start off by saying this by way of introduction. I believe that one of the biggest concerns that we have in Christianity today as a whole, and even as it concerns us in independent Baptist churches, has to be how much the philosophy of pragmatism has influenced much of what we do in ministry. For those who may not be familiar with that term, pragmatism is the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. So, to a pragmatist, if a technique or course of action has the desired effect, it's good. If it doesn't seem to work, it must be wrong and therefore phased out or abandoned altogether. So the great danger here is that pragmatism tends to only accept as truth that which is useful, meaningful, or helpful according to the agenda of the individual or group. Ideas that don't seem workable or relevant are just simply rejected as being false. An example would be a pastor whose main goal is simply to have a very high attendance of people at the church services. So in order to meet that goal, he resorts to means that he knows will bring more people to the services, like creating an atmosphere conducive to entertaining people. So by using unbiblical pragmatic methods to bring the people in, and therefore accomplishing his goal of having a big crowd, those unbiblical methods are then looked upon as being acceptable simply because they worked in bringing forth the desired results. So we clearly see pragmatism at work in examples like that and others. When churches make reaching people by whatever means the ultimate goal, instead of practicing only what is clearly set forth in the Word of God and then trusting God to work in His way and according to His timetable. Amen. An example of one who simply obeyed God and trusted Him according to His command to him and left the results to be determined by the Lord was the man named Noah. It's estimated that the man of God named Noah preached for about 120 years as he was building the ark that God commissioned him to make. He wasn't preaching five steps to a better you. Amen? It's not what he was preaching. He was preaching God's judgment. It was a call to repentance. And even though many would look at that man as a failure for only getting seven people to obey his preaching and go into the ark with him, he had God's stamp of approval. And that's all that really matters. As the Bible says in Genesis 6, 8 to 9, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So here's the question. What about the way that we do missions? Has God given us the liberty to carry out the Great Commission the way that we think is best, or has he given us specific guidelines in Scripture that cannot be deviated from? So let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And I know, having missionaries come in year after year, I know you've heard many messages on Matthew 28, the Great Commission. But again, you know, we preachers, we cannot hit on every single aspect of a certain passage in the course of one message. So perhaps tonight some things will be brought forth and highlighted that maybe weren't in previous messages. So Matthew 28, 16 to 20, if you'll stand with me out of respect for the Word of God, and we'll read this text. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And the Bible says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And the title of the message this evening is The Great Commission, God's Way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank thee again, Lord, for the opportunity to be in the house of God this evening. We thank you, Lord, for all those who return back this evening to be in your house, Father. And Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, it's, I'm sure it's been preached over scores of times in this pulpit. Father, I pray that tonight, Lord, what you put upon my heart would be used to help the members of this church, Lord, regarding their vision for missions. I know that this is a church that has a heart for missions, Lord. That's clearly evident. But Lord, I just pray that tonight, Lord, just speak to our hearts, perhaps remind us of some things, perhaps show us some things that maybe we've overlooked. But Lord, may we all leave here tonight, Lord God, with just a clear vision of what this passage is saying and a greater burden for missions, Lord God. And Lord, again, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who does not know Christ, Lord, pray above all things that your Spirit would work upon their heart and show them tonight before they leave here, their greatest need is to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we'll commit these things to you. We'll thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. As a Christian studies the New Testament, one thing that will become undoubtedly clear in a relatively short period of time, if the Scriptures are approached from a Holy Spirit-led and unbiased perspective, is that everything in the New Testament is centered in local churches. In a book titled The Local Church, God's Plan for Planet Earth, the author said this. He said, the word church is used about 100 times in the New Testament. The church is not some afterthought of God. To the early Christians, the local church was the divinely ordained unit through which God chose to work, and the only such unit. Let me emphasize that. The only such unit. Now, the Greek word translated church is ekklesia. It basically means an assembly of called out ones. These are saved people called out of the world by God and joined together in Jesus Christ by his Spirit by way of the new birth and biblical baptism. Biblically speaking, we don't go to church. I know that's terminology we use when we often go soul winning and so forth. We ask people to break the ice. Where do you go to church? And I understand the meaning behind that when we ask that. But biblically speaking, we don't go to church. Those of you here tonight, many of you know this, who have been saved and scripturally baptized are the church, New Heights Baptist Church. And in the case of my family, we're an extension of our sending church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We were for 15 years in Honduras, and we still are starting Spanish-speaking churches in Philadelphia. Now, according to Webster's Dictionary, the word commission means trust, warrant, or investing one with an office. You see, a commission implies a command. These are our marching orders. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why did he give that command? Well, he gave that command because the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God obviously wants all people to be saved. We mentioned that this morning in the message, as that verse and others clearly state, like 1 Timothy 2:4, which we mentioned this morning, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. But he also wants all those who believe on Christ to bring glory to his name by becoming a people distinct from the lost society around them, which is why we read concerning Jesus Christ in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the Lord saves us not to forgive us and then leave us in the same condition that we were in before salvation, which was slaves to sin and under its dominion. He saves us to deliver us from the power of sin in our lives. The Bible says in Matthew 1:21, and she, talking about Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, not to continue in a pattern and lifestyle of sins, but from their sins, Jesus Christ came to deliver us. So this evening, I want us to look at the most complete passage on the Great Commission as given by the Lord Jesus Christ here, Matthew 28:16-20. And there's just two fundamental things that I want us to consider this evening that I believe are absolutely essential if the Great Commission is going to be done God's way and not according to the philosophy of pragmatism or any other way that's out there. So number one tonight, to whom was the Great Commission given? I think we oftentimes gloss over this. and don't give it the attention that is due. Many Christians are confused on this point, primarily because of the influence of the movement called fundamentalism, and also because of the movement developed out of fundamentalism called New Evangelicalism. Quickly, fundamentalism was when the mainline Protestant denominations came together in the early 1900s to form a unified front against liberalism that was coming into the denominations. Where we could say fundamentalism was good is that they emphasized the essentials of the faith, the cardinal doctrines, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, and so forth. The problem with that is that when Baptists got hooked up with that movement, they lost their distinctives to a great degree. So you have many people in independent Baptist churches today who have no idea about their heritage, where they come from, where they came from, and where they're going. So that was the negative aspect of the fundamental movement from a Baptist perspective. Then out of that came New Evangelicalism, which we would call, of course, the positivity movement. The problem with New Evangelicalism is not what they preach, it's really what they don't preach. They won't emphasize any of the negative aspects of Scripture. They won't preach against separation, apostasy, worldliness, or any of those things. So that would be New Evangelicalism. So the question is this: where is the confusion relating to whom the Great Commission was actually given to? Well, as we look back in history, we see that some of the most popular and influential leaders of the fundamental movement of the mid to late 1900s, they emphasized soul winning so much to the point of elevating soul winning to what I would call an unscriptural extreme. Now you say, wait a minute, you're a missionary and you're making that statement. It's a pretty strong statement. We know how important soul winning is. It's the first aspect of the Great Commission. Go into the world and preach the gospel. And so why would you be, I'm not speaking negatively against soul winning, but the mentality during that time was basically this. It was basically, you know, if you're having problems, maybe in your marriage, just increase your soul winning and that'll clear that up. If you got problems in your finances, you know, the answer is just more soul winning and it will help in that area. You know, if you have divisions in the church, you know, don't worry about fixing it biblically. Just do more soul winning and that'll kind of like straighten things out. And believe it or not, that was the mentality amongst many leaders during that time. And with that mentality of soul winning superseding everything in the Christian life, even more so sad to say, than a consistent godly walk with the Lord eventually came to teaching that the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to all individual believers. The mentality seemed to be that since the Lord Jesus Christ wants every believer to be a soul winner, which he does, we know that, every individual Christian therefore has a personal responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission in and of themselves. That was the teaching. This is what we would call a universal church view of the Great Commission. But there are a number of doctrinal problems with that type of teaching. One being that the Great Commission involves a whole lot more than just leading people to Christ. It doesn't stop there. And I'll go into that a little bit more later. But a quick note on this, you know, we can praise the Lord for street preaching ministries. And I have a lot of admiration for people who are willing to get out into the street with the Word of God and boldly proclaim Christ. It takes a lot of courage to do that. And we need more people to do that. But one of the issues with street preaching ministries many times is that people are led to the Lord, but oftentimes, you know, they're let go to go their own way. And the Great Commission is really not being fulfilled. And many times, to be honest with you, people who are doing street preaching ministries, sad to say, many of these people are not even members of New Testament assemblies. So they're really out there doing that ministry a lot of times without being under any kind of biblical authority. So that's another issue in and of itself. But another serious problem with that, this type of teaching is that it violates too many passages of Scripture, this idea that Jesus gave the commission to Christians as individuals. Look with me at our passage of Scripture again, specifically Matthew 28, 16 to 18. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the 11 disciples, right? And it's very clear that he is speaking to them not on an individual level, meaning he is not taking each one of them aside to speak to them separately. Christ is speaking to them collectively as a group. We don't see any specific names of disciples mentioned in the text, right? We just see the 11 disciples mentioned in a unified sense. So this was essentially a command to the church that he started, and by way of extension, to all future New Testament churches that bear the marks and follow in the doctrinal lineage of that first church started by Christ. And a quick note on this. Look, I believe that the Scriptures are very clear that Jesus Christ started the first church during his earthly ministry. That's not a problem for me. This is not a matter of arguing about semantics. I mean, if you take a view that the church started on the day of Pentecost, You know, it's going to cause all kinds of doctrinal implications. It really does, with universal church theology and so forth. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, he said, I will build my church. That word build there is not Jesus saying that he was going to start his church at a future time, as in the day of Pentecost. Jesus promised that he would build his church, which meant that he would add to, edify, and strengthen the church that he previously started. And then we have the Lord giving instructions about church discipline in Matthew 18, 17. Ask yourself this question. Why would the Lord give instructions about church discipline in Matthew 18 if the church hadn't come into existence yet? That'd be pretty foolish, right? And getting back to the commission, being a commission given to all New Testament assemblies, if someone wants to say that it was only a commission given to the apostles, and some would say that, then the commission would have to have ceased at the death of the apostles present at that time, right? But we know that that's not the case. Why? Because we clearly see the Apostle Paul fulfilling the Great Commission all throughout the New Testament epistles and multitudes of New Testament assemblies fulfilling the Great Commission all throughout history up to this present day. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking right now, why is this missionary making such a big deal about this? Does it really matter if we say that the Great Commission was given to all individual believers as strictly individuals or to only New Testament local churches collectively? Isn't this just a non-essential doctrine? We hear a lot about that today. It's not essential doctrine, you know. Some things are, we deem what's essential and what's not. And I would answer that it matters a great deal because this is a matter of biblical authority. Look with me at Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus told the 11 disciples, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power there essentially means authority. And listen, authority is extremely important in every facet of life on this earth. There is governmental authority. We talked about that this morning, that we're all under, whether we like it or not. Amen? As seen in Romans 13, 1, where the Bible says again, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We don't need a commentary for that. We also see that children are commanded by God to be under the authority of their parents in Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. Then we see in Ephesians 6, 5 and in 1 Peter 2, 18 that servants are to be under the authority of their masters. What's that mean? It means that employees are under the authority of their employers, right? But again, in regards to the context of our text of Scripture, we see Christ saying that God the Father gave him all power or authority in heaven and in earth. And then in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, when we get into the actual commission of the 11 disciples that were a part of that first church, it is clear that Christ is transmitting his power and authority to them, not as individuals to do as each one pleased, no, but rather collectively as a New Testament church. So that means that a Christian cannot just move to another country and try to fulfill the Great Commission because they saw a religious movie that maybe gave them an emotional burden and maybe made them cry. Why not? Because that individual Christian does not have any biblical authority in and of themselves to fulfill the Great Commission. You see, listen, the Lord never intended for individual believers to have the authority to independently carry out the Great Commission. Think about this. It would be impossible anyway, because what individual Christian can obey the Lord's command by themselves to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as the Bible commands us in Mark 16, 15, or to teach all nations, as the Bible commands us in Matthew 28, 19? No one Christian could physically do that, right? Which is why we have God giving his authority to carry out the Great Commission to one institution on earth. And that institution is not the Independent Baptist Bible College. It's not any parachurch organization. It's the New Testament local church, which is comprised of many saved and baptized believers working together in different aspects to get the gospel into all the world. So here's the point, and I want you to listen carefully to this. If the Lord only gave his authority to New Testament local churches to fulfill the Great Commission, that means, here's the implications, that means that the only people that can be involved in this great work of fulfilling the Great Commission in its entirety are born-again people who have been scripturally baptized into the membership of a New Testament local church. Amen. Now, if someone thinks that's not fair, and in this day and age, many people are going to say that's not fair because they think that all Christians should be allowed to be involved in the work of the Great Commission, even if they're not members of a New Testament local church. But if that's their stance, then listen, that is essentially their problem with the Lord, because this is God's plan we're talking about. And we need to stop thinking of things in the Christian life in terms of what's fair and what's not fair, and start thinking in terms of what is scriptural and what is not scriptural. So just like the Lord Jesus Christ has transmitted his authority to every New Testament local church, each New Testament church, local church then transmits that authority to each saved, baptized member of the church. This is how this works. So if you're a member of this church, and many of you know this, then you have received your authority to fulfill the Great Commission from God through this New Testament church. If you are a Christian that has not been baptized into the membership of this church or another New Testament church, then you have no biblical authority to fulfill the Great Commission in its entirety. You can and should tell people about the Lord, because every believer has the privilege and responsibility to be a witness for Christ at all times, wherever they are, as the Lord tells every Christian in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. So we're supposed to be ready to give that answer by way of witness or testimony to those who need to know Christ. But if you're not a member, or if anyone's not a member of a New Testament local assembly, then they do not have the authority to teach and disciple other believers according to the guidelines given to us in Scripture. Amen. Now look, I know that that's very hard for many professing Christians to accept today, with most living under this unbiblical umbrella of so-called Christianity, which is comprised of all kinds of different sects and denominations that too often foster a type of behavior that allows people to do what is right in their own eyes. But I honestly believe that it is the truth according to God's word, talking about the need for all Christians to serve the Lord under true biblical authority. And listen, this all becomes much clearer to us and makes perfect sense, I believe, when we understand and accept the fact, listen, it is not the will of God for any professing believer to willingly forsake membership in a New Testament local church. We see examples in Scripture of people where the context clearly tells us that they were born again. The woman at the well, Zacchaeus, others, and the Scriptures are silent about their baptism. You can't conclude from that that they didn't get baptized or that they did, but for whatever reason, the Scriptures are silent there. But look, we don't have this neat little category in Scripture where we conveniently can put people into. When we knock on people's door and we ask them, you know, where they go to church, and they just say, you know, I don't believe that church thing. I just worship God my own way. You know, I go over under that tree over there and worship God my own way, this, that, and so forth. Amen. We don't have a neat little category in Scripture of converted, regenerate people who have an open disdain for membership in a New Testament institution that Jesus Christ gave his life for. Amen. We don't have a neat little category in Scripture that we can conveniently put people into like that. Listen, biblical authority is very important, and no professing believer will have it in their life outside of membership in a true church, which of course comes by one submitting themselves to biblical baptism after salvation, baptism being the door that leads a believer into the membership of a particular New Testament assembly, as seen in Acts 2:41. So turn with me quickly to Acts 13:1-3. Acts 13:1-3. And I want us to see these principles more clearly laid out for us regarding this matter of biblical authority, because it's so important here. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says in Acts 13, verses 1 to 3, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here we have a very important passage in the Bible showing the necessity of biblical authority in regards to two church members, Saul and Barnabas, going to a foreign country to fulfill the Great Commission. And let me point out a few very important things here. Number one, this passage of Scripture clearly shows us that a missionary is to be called and directed by the Holy Spirit of God, but that the Holy Spirit does not call and direct the missionary independent of his local church. Amen. It's really important. So that automatically rules out right there professing Christians who say they have a burden to go, but are not members of a New Testament local church. Amen. The Bible says there in Acts 13:1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. These men that were called to go, Barnabas and Saul, were members of the church in Antioch. That is where they were trained for the ministry. They, Saul and Barnabas, along with the leaders of the church, evidently believed that the local New Testament Baptist Church of Antioch, the pillar and ground of the truth according to 1 Timothy 3:15, was sufficient to prepare them for God's calling upon their lives. And you know what? The local New Testament Baptist Church is still sufficient to train men of God today. We don't need anything else, amen? We don't need to be springing up more independent Baptist colleges across the nation. We just need the New Testament local Baptist Church, amen, to do the work that God has commissioned it to do. Number two, we also see that it is the Holy Spirit who directs the church to send forth the church member or members called by God. Notice the Bible says in Acts 13:2 that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, please don't miss this. You see, as Saul and Barnabas were ministering, serving the Lord in their local church along with the other members, the Holy Spirit called them to be foreign missionaries, them exclusively. And the note here is that God only calls faithful church members to the foreign field. You know, God's not taking people out of New Testament churches who show up to church every once in a while, who don't tithe, who are not faithful in the things of God. God's not taking them people and calling them and sending them forth to the foreign field. God's taking the cream of the crop out of New Testament churches, amen? But we also see that it was a call that not only they heard and recognized from God, but the others in the local church knew that God called Barnabas and Saul as well. So it wasn't Saul and Barnabas standing up one day and say, "God's called us to go," and then other members of the church being like, "Well, no, we don't see that at all. You're not faithful in this and that." There was an agreement there, amen? As the Holy Spirit called these men, the local church there recognized the hand of God upon these men and the call of God upon their lives. And then number three, we see in this passage of Scripture that Barnabas and Saul clearly received their authority to go from this local church that they were members of. Look at Acts 13, verse 3. The Bible says, "And when they had fasted and prayed," referring to the local church in Antioch collectively, I believe the leaders and the members, "and laid their hands on them," specifically the elders of the church, "they sent them away." Let me also say that these two church members that were sent forth to the foreign field under the authority of the church in Antioch later came back to report to the local church about the work. You know, some churches actually get upset when missionaries come back on furlough. They said, "You know, there's a lot of expense. Why do the missionaries have to come back? Just let them stay on the field. It's too much expense for them to come back," and so forth. But, you know, I believe we have a biblical precedent here for these men coming back to report to the local church there and to encourage the church so the church can hear about what the Lord was doing there. Look what the Bible says in Acts 14:27. It says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So that's important, I believe. So I hope it's clear to you that the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ was and is given to New Testament local churches. Church members who are called by God to be missionaries to a foreign land have the authority of God and their church to do the work that God has called them to do. So let's move on to the second principle that is absolutely essential if the Great Commission is going to be done God's way. Number two, the Great Commission to what is his purpose? To what is his purpose? Look again with me at the two verses of our text that clearly define what God has commissioned every New Testament church to do. Jesus told the disciples who made up that first church in Matthew 28:19-20, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, if I were to ask the average professing Christian today, even in an independent Baptist church, what the ultimate goal of the Great Commission is, I believe that the majority of them would say, because we're so conditioned to say this, that the ultimate goal of the Great Commission is simply to get people saved. And I've already mentioned how the movements called fundamentalism and new evangelicalism with their universal church philosophy have greatly influenced that type of thinking with their one-sided approach to the Great Commission, meaning soul winning, and too often it tends to stop there. But as I also said earlier, the Great Commission involves much more than soul winning. And it needs to be emphasized, listen, that the main or ultimate goal of the Great Commission is not to get people to make a profession of faith, us tell them that they're saved, and then forget about them, and then let them go their own way without any further guidance and instruction. That's not the ultimate goal of the Great Commission. The ultimate goal of the Great Commission involves four main things in my estimation. And now we're going to see how the philosophy of pragmatism has affected missions to a great degree. And I'll try to move quickly here. Number one, very important, we are to make disciples of Christ, which is actually what the words "teach all nations" in Matthew 28:19 means. Here's an interesting fact. Did you know that the Greek noun translated disciple appears 269 times in 253 verses in the New Testament? Guess how many times the word Christian appears? 3 times. Think about that for a minute. No wonder Jesus has called every New Testament church to go and make disciples in all nations and not just lead people in a prayer and then call them a Christian. That is pragmatism. When we use unbiblical methods of evangelism to influence people to make professions of faith as quickly as possible in order to fulfill our agenda of counting numbers, instead of evangelizing biblically and letting the Holy Spirit do the work that only He can do, and trusting God to bring forth the increase in His time. I mean, have we forgotten the value of just one soul in the eyes of God? I often think that many times in the way that we do evangelism many times. Jesus said in Luke 15:10 that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And I think if God's concerned about one soul at a time, maybe our focus ought to be on one soul at a time, amen, and not getting groups together and having them all raise their hand, amen, make professions of faith. I think God wants us to take the time that we need to take, even for one soul, because the angels will rejoice in heaven if that one soul truly gets converted. Listen, when the goal of evangelism becomes simply securing as many professions of faith as possible in a given period of time, we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? And how can we possibly think that we are glorifying the Lord through our evangelism if these supposed converts show no interest in following Christ? What is a disciple? A disciple is essentially a believer, a learner, and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They're interchangeable terms. Christians are disciples. Disciples are Christians. It's very clear there. So in the context of genuine salvation, all Christians are disciples in the eyes of God. Now stay with me. There are examples in Scripture of false believers and false disciples, meaning people who did not exercise sincere faith in Christ and who only followed the Lord for a temporary period of time, such as Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8:20-23, where we read that this man actually, it says he believed and was baptized, but later on in the context, Peter said he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So he did all the outward ritual act, but he was not even converted, Peter said. And Judas Iscariot, who we know had the title of a disciple, but we know that he was never truly converted, and he perished when he committed suicide and went to hell for all of eternity. So we see that, examples in Scripture of false believers and false disciples. But in the context of true conversion to Christ, listen, all Christians, meaning all true believers, are disciples in the eyes of the Lord, positionally speaking. Listen, this discipleship view that is very prominent in evangelical circles and even in many independent Baptist churches today, that teaches that a person can be saved and never actually follow the Lord, which makes discipleship optional, and that in order to become a disciple, a professing Christian needs to have some kind of spiritual crisis experience after getting saved at some time in the future determined by them, actually originated with the Methodist movement of the early 19th century and then was further developed by what was called Keswick theology and victorious life movements around the year 1875. Point being, that kind of teaching about salvation and discipleship has its roots in the Pentecostal movement of the late 19th century, and Baptists never believed such a teaching about salvation and discipleship until they started getting involved with the fundamental movement of the early 1900s. Facts. So what are the implications of this? Because listen, before we can talk about indigenous church planting, the most important thing is that we are sure that we have a converted, regenerate church membership, amen? Because we can't really go any further until we're sure about that. Am I proposing that Jesus Christ wants and expects every person who professes faith in Him to actually follow Him according to what we read in the Gospels? Yes, I am submitting to you that that is exactly what Christ expects. And that is exactly what He has commissioned every New Testament church to tell the lost. What a novel concept. Jesus actually wants and expects those who profess faith in Him to follow Him according to His word. Time will not allow me in the space of this message to give all the scripture references where Christ makes it clear that those who have been truly converted, His true disciples, will continue to follow Him. But one clear reference would be in John 10:27, where Jesus said this. He said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they follow me. We all remember the date of September 11, 2001. That day changed the course of our nation forever. As there were four coordinated Islamist suicide terrorist attacks carried out by Al-Qaeda against the United States of America. 2,996 people died that day, which included 19 hijackers who committed murder-suicide. Here's the point with respect to what I'm talking about. 19 Islamist terrorists were willing to follow and sacrifice their lives to the death for a God who does not even exist, for a false God who was just a figment of their depraved imagination. And yet we Christians promote this heretical idea that people can be saved even if they choose to never follow Christ. Basically, we are saying that people can be justified, which means to be forgiven and declared righteous positionally in the eyes of God the Father, without being sanctified, which means to be set apart and made holy or to be growing in grace. It's simply not the truth. It's simply not the truth. Listen, we can do everything in our power to divorce discipleship from salvation in every possible sense. And many are making a concerted effort to do that. But Jesus did not. Jesus did not. And I want to submit to you that we better get this right, because what we're talking about are the eternal destiny of multitudes of souls who will be influenced by our theology in this area, whether here or in the foreign field, and ultimately will end up in either heaven or hell. A wise and discerning preacher said it like this. He said, saving faith produces discipleship. Discipleship is the evidence of saving faith. The New Testament associates saving faith and obeying Christ in an intimate way. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're not talking about that, because the biblical teaching is that true disciples, and you see this when you read the Word of God, converted true disciples had their flaws, amen? Just read the life of Peter, amen? You see that all through the New Testament. And this other false view that I'm talking about, which makes it a second step, a crisis experience, is making discipleship something that's unattainable. So people just say, well, you know what? I don't want any of it. I'll just be a Christian and sit back and wait for the rapture, amen? I like to think of it this way. Discipleship is associated with salvation in the same sense that sanctification is associated with justification. Discipleship is a process of growing in grace that is initiated at the point of salvation by the Spirit of God, when a sinner repents and puts their faith in Christ. Just like sanctification is also a process of growing in grace that is initiated at the moment that we are justified through faith in Christ and thereby declared righteous in the eyes of God the Father. So basically, discipleship is to salvation what sanctification is to justification. Discipleship flows out of salvation at the point of salvation, and sanctification comes out of our justification. So I know that I spent a good amount of time on that part of the message, but look, it's so important, because the first part of the commission given in Matthew 28:19 is that we go into the world and make disciples of Christ. Amen? That is the first part of the Great Commission. And if you're still skeptical about this, and after the evidence that has been presented, I would encourage you to read some of the evangelistic passages of Christ in the Gospels, such as Mark 8:34-38, and Luke 14:25-35, amongst others, and study the context. Study the context to see who it is that Christ is actually speaking to. In Mark 8:34-38, he says he called the people unto him with his disciples. So he's speaking to lost people and his disciples about discipleship, which means basically he's reminding those who are converted about the process of discipleship, but he's also letting those who are lost know about what being born again, what of life of discipleship will entail if they are born again and they're going to follow Christ. And then in Luke 14:25-35, we see him turning to the multitudes. So Christ is turning to multitudes of people. No one in their right mind would think that all those multitudes, in light of Christ's teachings, were saved people, but yet he still goes through the terms of discipleship to them. Not telling them you have to do all these things in order to come to life, but letting them know, if you come to life in my name by way of the new birth, this is a life that's naturally going to come out of your new birth experience. And number two, we are to baptize believers or disciples. And I'm not going to spend much time on this due to the fact that we're in an independent Baptist church, and I trust that we all understand that for any baptism to be biblical and valid in the eyes of God, there must be three essential things present. There first must be the proper authority. which means that baptism has to be administered by a New Testament Baptist church that follows in a doctrinal lineage of the first church started by Christ, amen? It has to be a true church, amen? Next, there obviously needs to be the proper candidate, which of course means that the person who is being baptized must be a believer with a credible salvation testimony. So it's important that we talk to people about their salvation testimony before we baptize them, amen? We ought not to get a bunch of group of kids on the bus and ask them all to raise their hand and pray a prayer together and then just bring them all and get baptized a half hour later, amen? People need to have a credible testimony of salvation. Baptism ought to mean something. If they're not born again, then it's just an empty ritual. And thirdly, the mode of baptism must be complete immersion into the water, as demonstrated by all the examples of baptism that we see in Scripture. Number three, moving on, the third part of the commission, we'll go through this quickly, that we see mentioned in Matthew 28:20, is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This simply means that we are to teach the church members the whole counsel of God's word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. How much of it? All Scripture. So if all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, then a missionary like myself or a local church is not fulfilling the Great Commission if they refuse to teach and preach certain parts of the Bible, for not wanting to offend people, for going against the grain, for not wanting to go against the culture, whatever it is, amen? When you have the time, I would encourage you to read Acts 20. We're not going to read there now for the sake of time, but read Acts 20, 17 to 38. And notice how the Apostle Paul, reminding the elders of the church in Ephesus, the leaders of the church in Ephesus, how he fulfilled the Great Commission in that church. And the most telling statement being in Acts 20, 26 to 27, where Paul told him, he said, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul declared unto them all the counsel of God that he had in his possession at that time. Then number four, the fourth and last part of the Great Commission that all missionaries and New Testament local churches have a responsibility to fulfill is not specifically mentioned in our text, but when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, you will clearly see that this is essential as well in fulfilling the Great Commission, and it is that leaders or elders must be ordained and placed in leadership positions in the churches that have been established. Paul gave those instructions to Titus when he told him in Titus 1:5, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." The point is that the missionary, under the authority of his sending church, is to ordain elders, pastors, and deacons in the churches that he establishes, and then he is to leave the church in the hands of those leaders like Paul did, and then he is to move on to another location and to seek to fulfill the Great Commission there. That is an essential part of indigenous church planting. So listen, I believe that the Bible is very clear that Paul did not remain as the pastor of the churches that he started in Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, or any other place indefinitely. Obviously, he had to do it for a period of time, obviously, until men could be sufficiently trained. But realistically, he could not have pastored that many churches at one time long term, any more than any one Christian could go into all the world by themselves to preach the gospel to every creature. Which is why Paul trained leaders and ordained elders in those churches. Amen. But hypothetically speaking, even if Paul could have somehow traveled around and physically pastored all those churches, let's just say he could do it, the point is, in my estimation from reading Scripture, that it would not have been biblical for him as a missionary to do that, because the primary responsibilities of a missionary, according to the pattern of Paul, are to preach the gospel and lead people to Christ, baptize those who have believed on Christ, teach the church members all the counsel of God's word, train national leaders, ordain elders in the churches, and then move on to another place to start the process over again. That is the Great Commission. The missionary, I believe, according to what we see in Scripture, is not called by God to be a full-time pastor of a native work indefinitely. Amen. Look, too often when a missionary insists on being the pastor long-term, or indefinitely, you know what's happening many times? He is operating according to an American model of church instead of a biblical pattern of missions. And that is pragmatism. And look, I've seen it. When an American, when he stays there, And, you know, the people are dependent upon him. And, you know, everything's being paid for by the American. It's hard to get the people to learn anything, to learn to give and so forth. And then when that American, if he's established things and built things up very big, and he leaves and the people can't take care of it, the whole ministry just goes to rubbish. And it's a sad thing to see that. And let me say this, look, obviously every missionary like myself needs to pastor the church or churches that he starts for a period of time, and I understand that, which varies from missionary to missionary. We can't put a blanket statement on it and just say, well, every missionary has 1 or 2 years, and then, you know, you just got to turn it over no matter what. It's going to be different. It's going to vary from culture to culture sometimes until men can be sufficiently trained and ordained to become pastors. But once the national men are prepared to assume those leadership positions, then it is very wise, I believe, for the missionary to follow the biblical model of missions that we see exemplified in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Amen. Here's the point. Paul did the Great Commission God's way. Amen. And not his own way. He wasn't looking for new methods, which I believe is why we clearly see God's hand of blessing upon his church planting ministry. That's why I've titled the message, The Great Commission, God's Way, because look, if we attempt to fulfill the Great Commission any other way but God's way, then we won't see God's ultimate desire accomplished, which is the multiplication of New Testament churches throughout the world that are committed to faithfully carrying out Christ's commission throughout the world. Amen. That's the goal right there. So by way of conclusion, let me say this. After giving the commission to his disciples that made up that first church, we see a wonderful promise from Christ in the end of Matthew 28:20 when he said this. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." That promise of Christ, which was given in context to the first church, obviously extends as well to all New Testament Baptist churches that follow in the doctrinal lineage of that first church, because we read in the next phrase, "unto the end of the world." Amen. So these are churches that, this promise is to churches that follow in that lineage, church perpetuity, churches that follow in that lineage that are fulfilling the Great Commission all throughout history until the end of the world. Christ is with them until he comes back again one day. Amen. May that be an encouragement. May that be an encouragement to us as members of New Testament Baptist churches that Christ is with us in this monumental work of the Great Commission until he comes again. Look, some are sent forth to go into all the world. In this great work. Some are sent to go forth, while others are called to stay at home, financially giving through faith promise and holding the ropes in prayer. We're not all called to do the same thing exactly, even though we share a lot of the same responsibility in this work of the Great Commission. But whatever God has called you to do relating to this work, in addition to praying and giving, maybe it's contacting missionaries. You know, let me encourage you, one of the greatest encouragements that a missionary will receive is when members in churches like this will contact us by text or email and just letting us know that they're reading our prayer letters, and they just say, "Brother, I just want to let you know that I'm praying for you and your family." And they'll even sometimes mention some of the names of our members in our churches and say, "How's brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so?" Don't underestimate what an impact you can make by just something as simple as that. A lady came up to me this morning and told me that she was a woman from this church that has been doing that for us, and it's such a tremendous blessing. So whatever, even if it's a short-term mission trip, anything you can be a part of in addition to giving and praying to help in this aspect of in this role of the Great Commission, just be faithful. Just be faithful to the Lord. So that the Lord, you know, I believe really the most important thing in all this is our faithfulness. It's not necessarily what we're called to do, but it's whether we're faithful or not in what God has called us to do. And we're all going to stand before the Lord one day and may the Lord look at us, each one of us, and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do come before you tonight, Lord, and Father.